About 4 years ago, when the new Hobbit movies came out, Ruby and I went to see the first one in the theater. And we went in not knowing that this was going to be the first in a series of movies that was going to tell the story of the Hobbit. We thought we would just walk in and see the movie, one shot, and see the whole Hobbit story there all at once. And we continued to think this as we were watching the movie. And we were, as you know, time went by, and we knew the movie had to be drawing to a close eventually. We were thinking, now, how are they going to get this wrapped up and get all the way through the story of the Hobbit in the time remaining? And we were a little bit appalled when the end of the movie came and the end of the story was nowhere in sight. We were a little bit appalled as to what had actually happened. So much so that Ruby said, "Yeah, we're not going to see the other movies. This is it. We're not going to see those other movies when they come out." And so we were disappointed by the ending because we were expecting the wrong thing. And now this morning we're coming to the end of the book of Acts, and I think if we're not careful, we ourselves might be tempted to be a little bit disappointed by the way that Luke wraps up this historical account of the early church. Luke leaves us on a bit of a cliffhanger by telling us about Apostle Paul's arrival in Rome, and he ends up the book by telling us that Paul spent 2 years there in Rome preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And that's the end of the book. We read that, and our jaws are left a little bit hanging open. We want to know, well, what happened to Paul? What happened after those 2 years were over? Even Chrysostom in the early church said that Luke leaves the reader athirst for more. For to know everything makes the reader dull and jaded. And so if we're interested in finding out what happened to the Apostle Paul after those 2 years, we're left trying to piece together the relatively few bits of biographical detail that we can pick out of the later Pauline epistles and what few solid details we can glean from early church writers. But if we're disappointed with the ending of the book of Acts, I think that it's probably because we are expecting the wrong thing. As much as the book of Acts tells us about the Apostle Paul, it's not a biography of Paul. It is the story of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth in the days of the apostles. And once Paul is in Rome, beginning his work among the Gentiles, Luke's purpose in writing the book is completed. Now, certainly we can and should appreciate the Apostle Paul very much, but as he himself once said, what, after all, is Paul? He is a servant through whom we have believed. And Luke's account is first and foremost about the spread of the gospel. And he accomplishes his purpose and brings his narrative to a close, even though he does leave us, as Chrysostom said, with a thirst for more. And in the chapter that's before us this morning, we find the Apostle Paul reaching Rome at long last. And the crux of the chapter, obviously, is going to be Paul's apology or Paul's defense of the faith before the Jews of Rome and Luke's final statement about the ministry of Paul in the last couple verses of the chapter. And so that being the crux of the chapter, the main meat of our sermon will come from there. But before we get there, we should notice a few details between Paul's shipwreck on the island of Malta and his final arrival in Rome. And these details might almost appear to be incidental, but yet nevertheless they teach us some helpful lessons and give us some timely reminders. Acts 28 verses 1 through 16 describes Paul's time on Malta and the final leg of his journey to Rome. So let's look there to the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 28 first and consider those first 16 verses. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard translation. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And so if you were with us last Sunday evening, we considered this storm and the shipwreck, which was described in chapter 27. And the text here in chapter 28 picks up after Paul and all the others on board the ship had washed ashore on Malta. And notice in these opening verses here, the sovereignty of God, his control over all things, bringing his purposes to pass. And so what we find here is that these natives of the island of Malta built this nice fire for Paul and the others who were coming in from the cold and blustery sea to help them warm up and dry off. And Paul helps out in the building of this fire, and he gets a snake bite, right? He's throwing this bundle of sticks onto the fire. Snake comes out, latches onto him, a snake bite. And contrary to the expectation of the natives, Paul suffers no ill effects, right? He just shakes the snake off into the fire, no big deal. And while the observers of this phenomenon go from falsely supposing that Paul is a murderer on the one hand to falsely supposing, he must be a god on the other hand, those of us who know the truth of the matter are reminded of God's all-powerful hand ruling over the small things, or apparently small things, of everyday life. The Lord Jesus had promised Paul back in Acts 23 that he would testify at Rome, and nothing can stop that. Neither the malice and murderous plots of the Jews, nor the greed and political policies of the Roman governors, nor the storms of the autumn of the Mediterranean, nor now a viper on a brush pile on the shores of Malta can hinder that plan. God had decided about this. God had told Paul that it was going to happen, and it was going to happen. God was working out the particulars every step along the way to ensure that it would happen. His purposes would be fulfilled, and they were, sure enough. And this holds true for us as well. Not that we have promises of going to Rome, but we do have promises of God which are given to us for our encouragement and for our comfort, to which we ought to tenaciously cling, especially when circumstances might seem to point against their fulfillment. Our Lord has promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's one of the promises we have. Christ has promised it, and that's what he has been doing for these past 2,000 years. He has built his church, and currently he is continuing to build it, and he will build it even in the future. And therefore, even if we grow discouraged when he doesn't build it quite as we might wish he would, or when it seems that there are needless setbacks and unnecessary twists and turns along the way, we must never doubt the sincerity of the promise or the fulfillment of it in God's own good time and in his own way. And this holds true also in the matter of our individual lives as Christians, whether it be in our growth in godliness or the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. In those matters also, God's purposes are being fulfilled. In all things, we are told, God is working for the good of those who love him. And that good, ultimately, is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, changed from our sinful selves and conformed to his glorious likeness. And God alone knows what it will take to get each one of us individually to that point. We don't necessarily know, do we, what it will take to sanctify us, to make us holy. God knows, and that's why he brings what he brings into our lives. And in the moment, we don't always know or understand how God is accomplishing his purposes in our lives. And that's all right. We don't have to know how he is doing it. What we need to do is simply trust that he is doing it. And even when it seems like the road is much longer and much more twisted and confusing than it ought to be. The Apostle Paul's journey to Rome was anything but straightforward. But yet, that was the path on which God had put him, a path that involved a miscarriage of justice in the courts, a storm, a shipwreck, and now a snake bite. It was a twisty path, but God had brought him there to Malta, and ashore on Malta, he used him to minister to the father of this man, Publius, during his illness and to bring healing to many of the sick people on that island. The course of our lives are often very much the same, not always straightforward, but nevertheless, always orchestrated and planned by God and used by him for our good and for his glory. As time goes back here, time goes on here in the chapter, Paul once again sets out for Rome at the end of 3 months. Presumably this would have been after the stormy period there on the Mediterranean when it was safer to sail. And Luke mentions, incidentally, in verse 11, that the ship that they sailed on had the twin brothers, or the ESV renders it, the twin gods, for its figureheads. These twin brothers were, in the idolatry of the day, Castor and Pollux, the supposed twin sons of Jupiter, who were said to be regarded by the ancients as the gods of navigation and guardians of seamen. And I doubt that Luke was trying to make any big theological point in saying that that Castor and Pollux are on the figurehead of this ship, but nevertheless, it is a good reminder, I think, of what we can expect as Christians living in a non-Christian world. We know that the Apostle Paul abhorred idolatry, right? If we think back to his time in Athens, he goes around and he is greatly distressed to see that the city is full of idols. But nevertheless, his abhorrence of idolatry doesn't stop him from sailing on the ship. He, as far as we know from the text, he doesn't claim to be a conscientious objector to sailing on the ship. Ah, this ship has an idol, I can't sail on it. Even if he had done that, it probably wouldn't have done much good. He's a Roman prisoner. He doesn't decide where he sails. The Roman centurion says, we're getting on board this ship, and that's the way it's going to be. And so even as a Christian and an apostle of the risen Christ, Paul is to a certain extent caught in the time and culture in which he lives. And when the times and the culture are largely ungodly, there are bound to be things in it that we're not particularly comfortable with. And you and I, likewise, caught in the time and the culture in which we live. And things continue on in the current trend. Unless the Lord graciously stems the tide, we can expect that greater and greater ungodliness will probably surround us as well. And if that does happen, we may come into contact more and more with paganism and idolatry. We may see more and more people around us worshiping idols or praying to false gods. And in pointing this out, I in no way want to downplay the wickedness of idolatry and paganism. As Christians, we must have nothing at all to do with it. As Paul put it quite plainly, 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. All that I'm saying is that we don't have to be afraid of it when we see it going on around it. It will not pollute us if we are walking in faith and obedience to Christ. As one writer put it, Paul was no more defiled by entering into this ship than when he did behold the altars at Athens. Because being void of all superstition, he knew that all the rites of the Gentiles were mere illusions. Now, it's one matter if we begin caving into idolatry or giving our approval to those who are practicing it, but it's just another thing if you're the Apostle Paul and you have to ride on a ship and you don't have any choice about it and it's got a couple of idols up there on the mast. It's not the end of the world. Rather, as we read in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so Paul sails on, and he's undefiled by the idols on this ship. And the journey takes him to Syracuse on the island of Sicily, and then he sails on up the western coast of Italy, and then finally lands there at the city of Puteoli, from which point he journeyed about 130 miles overland to get to Rome. And what we find in verses 14 and 15 is that the church in Italy is alive and well. Paul had never been there before, but the church is there. It is alive and well. They accept an invitation to stay on at Puteoli for a week with some fellow believers. And then as he is on his overland journey to get to Rome, some of the Christians from Rome come out to meet him along the way. They meet him at those two places, the market of Appius and at the Three Inns. And notice right at the end of verse 15, the effect that seeing those Christians from Rome had on the Apostle Paul. We read there at the end of verse 15 that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And so it was an encouraging thing for Paul to see these fellow Christians. This had been a thing that he had been planning for years to do, to get to Rome and to see the Christians there. We read of his desire for this in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where he had written to this church in Rome years before and said, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." He had longed to see these Christians whom he had never met before. And his purpose was that they might be mutually encouraged by their common faith in Christ. And isn't that exactly what happens to Paul here? When he sees these brothers come out to meet him, he takes courage and he thanks God. The mere sight of these Christian brothers strengthened Paul for what lay ahead of him. And it's probably a safe bet to assume that Paul's presence was also an encouragement to those who saw him. Luke doesn't mention it, but I would assume these people had heard a lot about Paul. They obviously wanted to see him, so they come out miles and miles from Rome to see Paul. And it was probably an encouragement to them as well. And if you know anything about Christian fellowship from firsthand experience, you probably understand exactly what is going on here. You know what it is to have your spirits revived by your fellow believers. I certainly do. There is an element of refreshment and encouragement that comes. It can strengthen our faith. It can refresh our joy and perhaps even reinvigorate our zeal in serving the Lord. 10 years ago, this past January, I was in London on a Sunday morning, and I went to a church there, and as I was leaving the church, getting ready to probably do some sightseeing around London, a lady from the church just came up to me and said, "You'll go to our house for dinner today." And, you know, I had no definite lunch plans, and so I said, "Sure, I'd love to." And so I went with this lady and her family to their home for lunch, and it was a wonderful afternoon spent with these people. Believers half a world away from anything I had known before. And we spent a wonderful afternoon together before returning to church for the evening service. And as it happened, the next day, I was reading Psalm 16. And verse 3 of that psalm struck me in a way that it had never hit me before. David says in Psalm 16:3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." The saints that are on the earth delight us, and they refresh our souls. And the application of this is twofold. For one, it means that we as Christians need to be there to encourage the hearts of others. And the corollary application is that if you need some encouragement in your life, then you need to try getting together with fellow Christians. Those are the people where you need to be directing yourself towards in order to seek encouragement. We give and take in this regard. We give encouragement and we receive it from others. And this is how it should be. This is simply a part of what it means to love one another as Christ has loved us. This is a part of what it means to do good to all men as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And as we're seeking to do good to others in this regard, we may be surprised at the good that is being done to us. In the meantime, as I mentioned, I would imagine that the encouragement went both ways on this case. That Paul took courage when these guys came out to meet him, and these guys probably were also encouraged as well. And so how do we do this, practically speaking? Well, first and foremost, we do this by plugging into the life of the local church, whether it be this church or some other church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We plug into the life of the local church, and we get to know our brothers and sisters in that local assembly. By getting to know them, we learn what their needs are, whether those needs be spiritual needs or physical needs, and then we seek to serve them as we have opportunity. And sometimes you might actually be serving others more than you know simply by being present when the church is gathered to worship. There is something encouraging about the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers in Christ. Sometimes just the sight of fellow Christians can cause us to take courage and give us reason to thank God. And that's what Luke says here in verse 15 about Paul, that it was at the sight of these Christians that Paul took courage and gave thanks to God. And so it's certainly an encouragement to my heart when I see and am with the church when it is gathered for worship. There's something about the physicality and the tangibility of it all that strengthens my heart, and I would venture to say strengthens your hearts in God as well. And I think this is the way that it's supposed to work in God's economy of things, that we there's this encouragement that comes from gathering with the church when it gathers that doesn't come to us in any other way. But as I said, these events are more or less preliminary events along this final stretch of Paul's journey to Rome. The real crux of the chapter, I think, is found in the second half. So if you would, please look down with me to verse 17, and we'll pick up reading there, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So we'll pick up reading there in Acts 28, verse 17. And Luke tells us, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our forefathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my own nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." And so in this final section of the book of Acts, we find here the record of Paul's 2 encounters with the Jews of Rome. There's this preliminary meeting to which Paul had summoned the leading men of the Jews in verses 17 through 22. And then we find his defense of the faith before them in verses 23 through 28. And then finally, verses 30 and 31, we have Luke's concluding summary statement about Paul's ministry in Rome. And in this preliminary meeting, Paul summons the Jews and explains to them why he is there in Rome. He gives them a bit of the backstory. And he says that though he had done nothing against the Jews, nevertheless he was delivered as a prisoner into the hands of the Romans. And indeed it was the Jewish malice and violence against Paul that resulted in the Roman intervention back in chapter 21. And this led to Paul becoming a prisoner. Verses 18 and 19 describe the trial before the governor Festus back in chapter 25. Combining Paul's statement here in chapter 28 with Luke's account of what took place back in chapter 25, we can conclude that apparently Festus reached a verdict of not guilty and was willing to release Paul. And then there was a Jewish objection, and Festus waffled a little bit. Apparently wanted to grant the Jews a favor, is the way Luke described it back in chapter 25. And so he asked Paul if he's willing to stand trial in Jerusalem. And it is at this point that Paul utilizes, once again, his Roman citizenship and appeals to Caesar. And this is all for Paul's own self-preservation and his safety. He had no malice toward the Jews. He's not trying to bring a case against them. He's just trying to save his own neck from their malice and violence at this point. And it's because Paul doesn't want these Jews of Rome to be misled into believing that he is some crazy apostate Jew. It's for this reason that he calls these Jews to him. He wanted to explain to them what his true position was. So far from abandoning his Jewish heritage or rejecting the Old Testament scripture, Paul says that he is actually wearing his chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. His position, in other words, is just the opposite of what these Jews might have been told or what they might have thought. He's not a religious innovator. He's no heretic by the standards of true Judaism as found in the Old Testament. Instead, this persecution has come upon him precisely on account of the hope of Israel. And of course, this is the theme that has run throughout these final chapters of the book of Acts, that Paul was arrested and imprisoned for the sake of the hope of Israel, for the hope and resurrection of the dead, which is to say the doctrine of the resurrection as it is connected with the Messiah, as it is connected with the coming of the Christ. The hope of Israel was that there was a Messiah who was to come. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. According to Moses and the prophets, the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Those are Paul's words in which he connects this idea of the resurrection with the Jewish messianic hope back in his testimony before King Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 23. And that's why Paul is there, chained as a prisoner in Rome. It's not because he had abandoned his Jewish identity and the hope of his people, but because he steadfastly maintained both, that he accepted the long-awaited Messiah and believed that he had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul describes Jesus of Nazareth in this way in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as him who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul accepted the fact that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And his countrymen, by and large, had rejected this fact. And this is why Paul, generally speaking, as he has gone about preaching in the book of Acts, as a general rule, his most vocal and violent opponents were the Jews. And thus, it was they, and not Paul, who were the real apostates and renegades. Having rejected Christ as the Messiah who was to come, they had, in effect, rejected the Old Testament, right? We heard about that from John 5, the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you believe me, because Moses prophesied about me. If you don't believe me, you don't believe Moses. And so, having finally arrived at Rome, Paul now does what he has done all throughout his missionary labors. And he tries, when he goes to a city, first to reach out to the Jewish community in that town. And so he reaches out to the Jews here. And the Jews in this preliminary meeting, they claim their ignorance as to his case. They say, we haven't heard any information about you. And they express a little bit of ignorance about Christianity. At least they don't show their cards. They say, all that we know about this is everybody talks bad about it, but we want to hear what you have to say about it. And so they set a date and show up, and Paul shares the gospel with them. And notice how verse 23 describes what he was doing. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And thus he is testifying to his brothers according to the flesh that the Messiah has come. that Jesus is that Messiah and that by his coming he has inaugurated and established the kingdom of God. And this is certainly a concept with which his Jewish audience would have been familiar. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that the kingdom of God was coming. They would have known the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, where in Daniel 2:44 we read that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And if you remember the prophecy there in Daniel 2, you remember that it's the token of that kingdom is a stone. The stone that's cut without hands, that smashes into the bottom of the statue. And then what we find is that that stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And what do we find in the gospel history that is related to us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We find this language of God's kingdom coming in the person of Jesus saturates the gospels. And so when Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would bear the Christ, he told her in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, concerning Christ, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then in Matthew chapter 2, what do we find? We find that there were certain magi, men from the east, who showed up in Jerusalem. And what did they want to know? They wanted to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They knew that a king had been born. And when the baby Jesus was presented in the temple, what do we find? We find in Luke chapter 2 that he was welcomed by Simeon. Simeon was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. We know at that same occasion that Christ was proclaimed by the prophetess Anna to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew that something pivotal had happened in the birth of this child. They knew that God was keeping his promises to his people to send redemption and consolation and to establish his kingdom. And then when Jesus had grown up and began his ministry, what do we find? We find in Mark chapter 1 that after his baptism and 40 days of temptation, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the coming of this kingdom was not only a verbal announcement, but it also came in power as well. And so in Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are so many of the parables about if they are not about the kingdom of God? So in Mark chapter 4, we have a couple of parables about the kingdom that kind of turn on our heads the expectations that we might have about the kingdom of God. And so this is Mark chapter 4, 26 through 28. It is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. It starts out small, but it grows, and then comes the harvest. And then, just after this, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. The kingdom of God comes and it turns on their heads all of the expectations that we might have had about what the kingdom of God is like. The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that which might seemingly appear to be insignificant is actually very important and becomes most important. A mustard seed is small, but it grows into something bigger than any of the other seeds produce. And it starts out small, but yet grows into great proportion, much like that stone in Daniel 2, right? It's a stone that hits the foot of the statue, but that stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so in short, a king and a kingdom had been prophesied, and the Jews knew about this. What they did not know was that both the king and the kingdom had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, from evening until morning, Paul testifies to the Jews about the kingdom of God that it has come, that the prophecies of the prophets and the foreshadowings of the law are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He tries to persuade them concerning Jesus that he is this promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God who became a man and came to earth, who lived sinlessly, died upon the cross for our sins, and was raised to life 3 days later for our justification. And that now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he sits waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. This is the message that Paul was proclaiming as he's speaking to these people about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law and the prophets. And as it has happened so often here in the book of Acts, we see it again here in verse 24, don't we? Some were persuaded by what Paul said, and some would not believe. And as a result, Paul concludes his discussion in verses 26 and 27 with that sobering quote that Tim read for us earlier from Isaiah chapter 6. And he sets that quote up by saying, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see and with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.'" And Paul says to his countrymen there in Rome, he says, "This is what Isaiah said to your forefathers, and you are in danger of doing the exact same thing. Your case is parallel to theirs." And he concludes with those words of verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen." And again, this fits with the Apostle Paul's pattern. Preach the gospel first to the Jews, and then when they reject it, preach to the Gentiles. And thus, it is the Gentiles who were strangers of the covenants and promises that God had made with Israel. It was these who had listened and would listen to this message. And this is exactly as Jesus said it would be. After the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of this vineyard and the ungodly tenants who killed the various servants that were sent and finally killed the landowner's son at the very end, Jesus said this in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." For those of us who are Gentile Christians, this, which would include most of us here, if not all, this places upon us the utmost reasons for humility. If God didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were good, he certainly didn't choose us because we were good either. Instead, we should be amazed and humbled that God would allow us, who were strangers to the covenants and promises, to become the sons of Abraham through faith and to become heirs according to the promise. And we should likewise be anticipating the day when many of the physical descendants of Abraham will embrace Jesus as their Messiah and thus enter into the kingdom of God. And after these leading men depart, from Paul, Luke gives this conclusion there in verses 30 and 31 that Paul stayed in Rome for his own rented quarters for 2 years, preaching the kingdom and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And thus, even though he is more or less probably under house arrest, likely chained to a Roman soldier, he's still preaching and teaching, and Luke says this is unhindered. Even though he's in chains, the gospel is not chained. And we find the content of his preaching and teaching was exactly the same thing as he was defending the faith to the Jews, right? You notice the connection between what is stated there in verse 31 and what was stated back in verse 23. In both cases, the subject matter is the same. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and he's teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were his themes: kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he was trying to persuade his fellow Jews concerning Jesus and testifying to them about the kingdom of God, as I preach the gospel to you this morning, I'm trying to do that as well. I'm trying to proclaim to you the kingdom of God and to persuade you concerning Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to persuade you about Jesus, that he really is who he said he would be, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world. The Old Testament had foretold his coming and had spoken of his work, and the New Testament announces to us that he has come. And I want to persuade you this morning about Jesus. I want to persuade you this morning that he really does love sinners, that He really did die for the ungodly to rescue them from their sins and the coming judgment of God. I want to persuade you that he really is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by him. And I want to persuade you this morning to repent of your sins and to believe in him, because apart from Christ, you are lost in your sins and you're headed for the judgment of God and ultimately for hell. You are drinking deeply from a worthless way of life that you have inherited from your forefathers. You are destroying yourself, and you are trying to destroy those around you in one way or another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to redeem us from that worthless way of life and to give us peace with God, the God whom we had severely offended because of our disobedience and rebellion against him. Satan is the enemy of your soul, and he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that is what he does so well when he entices us to sin. But Jesus, on the other hand, has come, as he put it, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And in truth, following Jesus really is a better life. It's not always an easier life. Many times it is harder following Jesus than not following Jesus. You don't always get what you want as a Christian. Indeed, as Paul himself put it in Acts 14:22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. But when all is said and done, it really is a better life. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would not trade the new life that is ours in him for anything. We would not trade our citizenship in his kingdom for anything that you could offer us. We count it our highest privilege and as our greatest gain to be counted as his people. And I want to persuade you this morning to join us, in this new life, to join yourself to Christ by faith, to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus, and to enter into his kingdom and submit to Jesus as your king. If you have more questions about what this means, I would love to talk with you after the service. I'll be at the doors after the service. Come talk to me if you have more questions about what it means to submit to Jesus as your king, to believe upon him and to give your life to him, and in turn to receive new life from him. And oddly enough, if you are here this morning as a Christian, I want to persuade you about the exact same thing. I want to persuade you concerning Jesus, that this Jesus of whom I have spoken is your Lord, who has saved you, and he is the gracious King to whom you have committed your life. I want to persuade you that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for your salvation if you have trusted in him. I want to persuade you that Christ is all that you need. I want to remind you of the fact that God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and has brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Certainly, the law of God does convict us of sin, and we must repent of it and submit ourselves to God when we are convicted by his word and by his spirit. But that's simply what good citizens do, right? They obey their king. And even with that, we must always remember that this is really for our good. When we repent, we are simply turning away from a worthless way of life to an abundant life in Christ. We have to remember that our submission to Christ and our obedience to him are never to earn his grace. He has already given that to us and given it freely to us. Rather, our obedience and submission to Christ is always done with a heart of gratitude, a heart that has in view his mercies to us, the great salvation that he has given to us. And so I want to persuade you again this morning, if you are a Christian, that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, and you are clean. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You are clean, you are righteous if you are in Christ. And I want to persuade you that this gospel of the kingdom really is still good news, even for seasoned believers. I want to persuade you that this gospel is good news for you, even if you find yourself in sin. Because the answer to our sin is never our self-imposed legalism or despair. The answer, rather, is that we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to persuade you of these things, because this is not my opinion that I'm trying to sway you towards. This is what the Word of God says. And so I'm trying to persuade you concerning these things. And the gospel is no bait and switch. It is just as good a news for us today as it was on the day we were saved. And hopefully it's even better news today, because we hopefully have a better understanding of it now than we did back then. And is hopeful that as we grow in Christ, we come into a better realization of these unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. We can't get to the bottom of them because they are unsearchable. But hopefully we can at least grasp a little bit more of what Christ has provided for us in the gospel. And the good thing about this morning is that we get to reflect on this even more as we come to the Lord's table, remembering that his body was given for us, that his blood was shed on the cross for us. This gospel really is good news. I want to persuade you of that today. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that indeed this gospel is better news than any of us have ever thought it was. And we thank you that it comes to us so freely in Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would truly persuade each heart here of the truth of Jesus and the wonders of this glorious gospel and of how good it is to enter into your kingdom and to submit to Christ. We give you praise and we give you thanks. Pray that you be with us as we prepare to come to your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.